We're going to pray for those who are not well. I've got a couple of requests. Please pray for us. So we're going to do that now. Let's do that. Father, we do thank you for the fact that we can speak to you at any time for any reason, small or great. Father, we want to come before you this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, all good things come from your hand. We thank you for the reminder of the Lord's Supper, of your love, your unconditional love for us, and your invitation to come to you. And so this morning, Father, we do that. We come to you before the throne of grace. So we bring those who are not well. Father, we commit them to you. We won't name them, Father, each one, but those with flus and colds and whatever else, we pray for them. We pray for healing, Lord God, for each of them. Thank you, Father, that you're a God who is aware of every, even the sparrow that falls, that nothing is beyond your knowledge. And so we pray for them, Lord God. We pray for ourselves as well. Father, we ask that you will bless your people here, bless the children as they leave for their lessons, bless Vipka and the teachers there. And Father, give us ears to hear. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. And we thank you, Lord God, for your spirit who has inspired them and who teaches us here and now. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, salesmen are often taught that from the moment they meet a prospective buyer, their task is to clinch the deal. So a young person looking for a new car, well, yeah, they're shown the cool speakers, the fully integrated GPS system, the voice-activated sound system. A couple with kids, well, the salesman points them to the entertainment system in the back, the safety features, the easy access. They highlight the positives and hope that you don't see the negatives. In the end, the salesman wants the customer to leave having signed a new car or a house or a cruise, whatever it may be. Sometimes the pressure can be pretty strong from these salesmen. And that's why the government provides a cooling off period, particularly in purchasing very expensive items. There are some people who fall in love with a house or a new car, and under pressure, they will sign a contract. And when they get home, they think, do I really need this house that needs all the work? Do I really need a world cruise for $55,000? You know, do I really need... And they change their mind, but that's what's happened. What's interesting in the Gospels is Jesus is the one who actually says to the potential followers, stop for a minute. Count the cost. Do you really think this is a wise decision? Jesus goes into great detail to point out that the Christian faith may not give you what you think, what you think it'll provide. And so he tells them, before you sign up, you may not be popular in this world. You may be hated. You may be persecuted. Your family may reject you. Society will definitely laugh at you and consider you crazy. But he also reminds them the Father delights in those who come to Christ in faith despite the obstacles, for to you belongs the kingdom of heaven. This morning we meet three wannabe disciples of Jesus, three potential customers, if you like, where a modern day salesman would instantly clinch the deal. In Matthew's Gospel, the first is identified as a scribe, someone who is used to a quiet and easy life, who's enjoyed the honours and reputation and luxury of life. Was he prepared for the possibility of poverty, persecution, rejection? As he comes and says to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. In 1538, the great reformer John Calvin was banished from Geneva because of the pressure of so many ungodly people. And news of his banishment reached the Pope, who was delighted. And he wanted to bring all the people back into the Catholic fold. And so the Pope commissioned the Cardinal to write a letter to all those people, inviting them back. The cardinal tells them that the church was their true mother, who longed to have the children back again. And the cardinal said that Calvin and the reformers, they rebelled against the Catholic Church because they wanted personal fame and wealth. Well, John Calvin replies, he says, what money and what fame are you talking about? Many people in Geneva named their dogs after Calvin because he stood firmly by the Bible. And he says, as far as financial gain is concerned, Calvin writes, if comfort and wealth and luxury were my aim, I would have remained in the Catholic Church, for there I was offered untold riches and fame. Whatever gain there is in being a follower of Jesus, fame and wealth are not necessarily part of it. I'll follow you wherever you go. That's a grand statement. Well, what self-sacrifice? What eagerness? What amazing faith? But Jesus informs him, there'll be no glory, there's no honour, and there's no material wealth in following me. You see, there are many people who decide to follow Jesus to better their own situations. Some come to the Christian faith because they see other believers live and they go, they've got an unusual peace. Or there's a strength about them. They see how God's people don't stress through difficulties as others do, and so they go, I want what he's got. I'd like to have what she has. But they do not realise that they've got that because of relationship with the Lord Jesus. And all they do is copy, and they do not have the substance. There are many who will gladly follow Jesus if they think it will advance their prospects. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, there are those who love money more than God, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. They think godliness is a means to financial gain. You see, every person has a reason to follow Jesus, but some will worship the Lord for selfish gain. You see, as far as Satan is concerned, there is not a single person on the planet who worships God without some selfish gain. He believes that everyone does it to get something out of God. Satan says to God, yeah, Job worships you and he obeys you, but does he do it for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household? You bless the work of his hands and his flocks have increased. Of course he worships you. You blessed him in so many ways. Take away what you've given him and you'll see what he really thinks of you. He'll curse you to your face. That's what Satan thinks. That's what the world thinks. You see, for Satan and the world, the most puzzling Christian is the Christian whose life is not going well. Their health is not great. The relationships may not be on track. Their financial situations may be quite dire. And yet, they still love Jesus. And they still follow him wholeheartedly. That person's an anomaly to the world. Why would you do that? So Jesus tells the scribe, yeah, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. That is, he empties his pockets and says, I've got nothing. There's no comfort following me. And so we hear no more of this person. A little further along, and we meet another man. This time, Jesus invites him to come. Come and follow me. Previously, Jesus said to the fishermen, Andrew and Peter, he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Their lives were never the same again. To Levi the tax collector, Jesus said, follow me. Two words that changed his life. Levi got up, left his tax booth, and followed Jesus. This is the greatest invitation that any person can get this side of heaven. The invitation to follow Jesus, to become friends with the creator of the universe. So would this person be like Levi? Would he be like Peter and Andrew? Would he be like others who got up and followed Jesus? Well, the answer is no. This man loved the idea of being a follower of Jesus, but he had other commitments. He had other priorities that he must first take care of. On the surface, it seems like his response is quite reasonable. He says to Jesus, "Let me go back and bury my father." I hope you don't assume that his father's dead somewhere and this guy's standing here talking to Jesus. This is a cultural responsibility. He's the eldest son, and his job was to stay on the farm until his parents died, and his job was to bury his parents. In a sense, he's saying to Jesus, "I'd love to follow you, but I have obligations. I have responsibilities to fulfill." You understand. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, this man is called a disciple of Jesus. He's heard the good news. He's accepted the good news. But here Jesus says to him and to us, "Get your priority right. Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven." It's a strange comment, isn't it? Jesus is not talking about zombies. Let the dead bury the dead. The Bible has two types of death in it. There are those who are physically dead, and there are those who are spiritually dead. The spiritually dead have no interest in the kingdom of God whatsoever. And the disciple who calls Jesus Lord and wants to follow him does not come from a believing household. But he feels obliged by tradition, duty-bound to fulfill his obligation. And then he says, "Lord, then I can be free to do whatever you want." You see, let the dead bury the dead is a challenge to all of us. There are many today whose time and energy and effort are poured into that which has no eternal value. There's society's expectation, commitment to family, there's our agenda, there's tradition. These can undermine God's call to follow him today. We're not told what the second man did. We don't know. Could he break away from the custom of the day and say, "I'll leave that behind and follow Jesus"? Or is he bound by tradition and just said, "Oh, well, it's a no for me"? We are left without an answer. And that's on purpose, because we don't know. We don't know where people are at. We don't know at the end whether he did come around. Well, not to be outdone, a third person says to Jesus, "I will follow you." And once again, we may be impressed in hearing such a wonderful commitment. For anyone who seeks to follow the Lord is embarking on the most fantastic journey of their lives. But as we read quickly, and our hopes are dashed. For there's that little word, "but." "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to follow you, but first." You see, both these men make it clear they were interested in God's kingdom, but their priority was not Jesus. "First, let me bury my father. First, let me say goodbye to my family. First," Jesus says to us, "seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God, and I will provide everything else for you. All the other things I will provide." You see, the first man balks because he's told that following Jesus does not translate into wealth and glory. The second man is told he cannot be a disciple while he's bound by society's expectations. But look at the third man's request. He's simply asking to go back and say goodbye. Surely that can't be wrong. But as we shall see, this man is not really saying, "Just let me go back to my family and say, see you later." That's not what he's saying. In 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elijah appointed Elisha as his assistant. It was a great honour. We read this. Elijah went to Elisha and threw his cloak around him, calling him into ministry. Elisha said to Elijah, "But first let me go back to my family and take my leave." Listen to what Elijah replied. Elijah says to him, "What? Go back? What have I ever done to you?" "No, Elisha, your ministry starts today, not when it's convenient." The third disciple, appearing to be willing to follow Jesus, had a similar problem with priorities. "First, let me get my family affairs in order." Can you imagine Levi, the tax collector, being invited by Jesus to follow him and saying, "Lord, there's nothing more that I would want, but first let me finish the financial year. Let me get my business wound up properly, and then I'll follow you." Can you imagine Peter and Andrew when they were invited to follow Jesus? Can you imagine them saying, "I will follow you wherever you go, but first let me train my replacements. Let me ensure that my father has sufficient workers. Just give me a year or two, and then I'm all yours." Luke tells us this interaction between these three guys is actually taking place while Jesus is heading to the cross. He's heading to Jerusalem. Verse 51, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus set out for Jerusalem." This is a picture. He is Jesus, the Son of God, who put aside his glory from heaven, put aside his splendor and his power, came to earth ready to die for his people. Hebrews says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary or lose heart." And yet the very people he's about to die for cannot even be slightly inconvenienced. They're struggling to decide between society's expectation and the Lord's command to follow them. They're trying to haggle with God. They want to haggle with Jesus about priorities. But this passage ends with a sense of urgency. "No one puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." There'll always be things to do. There'll always be projects to finish, the house to pay off, things to mend. But the follower of Jesus must have a sense of urgency to follow Christ today and not somewhere in the future. "Oh, when the kids go to school, I can better focus on following Christ. When I've paid off the mortgage, I can ease off and then I can use my gifts for the kingdom. When I've finished my degree, when I..." You see, friends, there's both an encouragement and a warning to live for God's glory today, not tomorrow. The danger is that we are busy with all the things that we consider important. And Jesus says, "Follow me today." Are we too busy? No time left? Too tired? And therefore our faith is stifled, our gifts are buried, because our priorities are back to front. We too may consider ourselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, even call him Lord as these men did. Yet our priorities reveal the condition of our heart. What an amazing passage this is. That the Lord of glory is offering people who are headed for destruction forgiveness of sin, a new life, eternal glory, adoption into his kingdom, joy unspeakable, the peace that passes understanding. And yet we say to him, "Yeah, sounds good. I'll see if that fits into my schedule. Don't call me, I'll call you." It's incredible. It's a once-in-a-lifetime offer. "Jesus, follow me." "Yeah, not right now. I've got stuff on." The Lord says in Isaiah 48 to a people who rejected his offer and regretted it later. Listen to what the Lord says. "I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you. I am the God who directs you in the way you should go. Oh, if only you'd listen to my word. Your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. There's a lament. God wants the very best for us. Come follow me, says the Lord. What's your response? Not today? Let me finish that project, let me finish this project. Or do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and watch him take care of all the rest? No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in God's kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we can be so easy.